absolutely no space in their life for God whatsoever. One of the young men that is dating a friend of ours' daughter came and was sitting down, and we were chatting about things, and he's a liberal. His parents are both lawyers for the entertainment stuff, and he has pretty well formulated ideas about many things, and way, way beyond me. And my grandson comes into the room, and he starts talking, and they talk for about 2.5 hours, I guess, and I just sat back and watched and listened, and they were talking about things I have no understanding of. And Jesse's whole viewpoint, my grandson's whole viewpoint is that God is God, and he can do anything, and he has a plan, and he's created all these things and made all these things. And this other young fellow kind of leans a little ways the other way, and when he left, my grandson left, but this young fellow came up and talked to him and said, you know, I learned things today that I didn't know. I had some preconceived ideas, and I was wrong. And I looked at that, and I said, in those two instances of these two young couples who are hungry for the word and this young man who's been indoctrinated in liberal philosophy and theology, and he's interested in truth, gives me hope for our world. The other thing that just thrilled me about my vacation was we went to church. It's a big church. I went to a Saturday evening service with the young people. Oh, the music. You know, I could feel my heart going zzz, 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 every time they're, and the lights are flashing. And but you know what I saw? I saw hundreds of young people, 20 to 40, worshiping the Lord. It ain't my taste, I readily admit it, but I was so excited about those young people, and the pastor's message was spot on gospel. Like I say, ain't my bag, but I sure did appreciate it. Sunday morning, went to church, and there were, like us, just bigger, gray hairs and teenagers. It was just a great thing. But you know what? I walked away from there saying, I am so glad for our little church. You know why? Because we're family. When you go to a church the size of 1,000, you aren't family anymore. You're just people who go together and you worship together and you go home. And there are all kinds of little spots of people that nobody talks to, and they come in and they sit down and they hear the music and they hear the message and they get up and they go home. My friends, that ain't church. We need each other. What it told me was we, as big and small, we need to be intentional about relationships. There are people here who are relatively new. Some of you, I don't know all that well. We need to remedy that. Be grateful for your church. Be thankful for your church. But don't allow yourself to become the one who says, church, come and church me. Be the church and reach out to others. There are people in our family, in our congregation, that are hurting beyond hurt. My heart bleeds for them, and I want you to know them, and I want you to pray for them, and I want you to uplift them, and I want you to encourage them. I want us to be a church, a New Testament church, that carries one another's burdens and shares their pain. Don't isolate. Let us carry your pain. Let us help you walk through the pain. That's what we're for. That was my sermonette, okay? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for our day. Thank you, Father, for our family. Thank you for church. Thank you for a little light in the midst of all the darkness around us. Help us, Lord, to shine brightly. Give us a passion for the lost. Give us a passion for the broken and the hurting. Give us a passion for your heart, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen. Man went to his doctor and said, "I'm not well, doc. I've been misbehaving, and my conscience is bothering me terribly." The physician looked at him and said, "What? You think I can give you something that'll make you behave better?" He said, "No, I want you to give me something so I don't feel so guilty." That's our world today, folks. We laugh at it, but it really isn't funny because that's where our world is today. There are a few varieties of pain that are as persistent or as overwhelming as guilt. A couple of Tylenol number threes or a shot of Demerol serves to deaden physical pain, but it doesn't do anything for guilt. The association has often been made between unresolved guilt and various kinds of mental illness, from depression all the way to psychosis that has people disassociating from reality. We need to distinguish between real guilt and false guilt. It's warm. I'm gonna unbutton here a little bit. I'm getting a little too warm. We've been exploring the book of Hebrews. We've been exploring it from the perspective of it's written to the Hebrews to stop being Hebrews. You got to remember that the Hebrews have spent the entirety from Abraham on with this concept that they were God's chosen people. God had to remind them over and over again that they weren't chosen because they were the greatest, the smartest, the best looking, or the most talented. They were chosen because they were small, because they were weak, because they were in many ways ugly, and God wanted to do a miracle in them. I like that because that's kind of who I am. I'm small and I'm ugly, and I think God can do a miracle with me. I think God has done a miracle in me. The greatest miracle is salvation. We've been looking through the book of Hebrews. The thrust of the book is the superiority of Christ. We started out looking at how superior he was as a person. He was just incredible. And then we spent that was the first four chapters. And then we looked at the superiority of his priesthood. And we talked about the priesthood from the perspective of there's this great gap that's fixed between God and us. And in this great gap, there have been multitudes of groups that have tried to find a way to bridge that gap. And all of them have failed. And as we were looking through the book of Hebrews, in the seventh chapter or sixth chapter in that framework there, we saw that Jesus was a perfect priest. That word priest means bridge builder. That Jesus was the only one who could build the bridge from God, his holiness and his perfection and all those things, and us. If we were allowed to transition from earth over any other bridge, we'd burn it before we got there anyway. We'd never make it. So when you come into the eighth chapter, we kind of take this transition. Now, it's all involved in the same frame, but he goes from the idea, and by the way, I worked really hard before I left on this great overhead structure. I have the picture of the tabernacle. I have all this stuff done. And then I went on vacation. Well, while I was on vacation, I didn't think about it. I was all done. I got home yesterday and I thought, I think I sent that to Annette. I failed to send her to all that work done for nothing. I think those were called senior moments. That's my excuse anyway, okay? We'll use that as an excuse. So you're not going to have any overheads. You're just going to have to picture this stuff in your head as we go. Let me just start reading here for you. Now, the point of what we're saying is this. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 8. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Remember, we're talking about a priest. We're talking about Jesus as a superior priest. He says there is, on the earth, there was this, the first covenant that had relationships or regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place or the holy of holies. Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of all these things, we cannot now speak in full detail. Now, why is it that when he talks about the priesthood, he brings in this idea of the tabernacle? The reason is because he's speaking to Jewish people. The Jewish people have for hundreds of years held on to one simple idea. We are God's chosen people. And God laid out, by the way, if you want to look at it, it's in Exodus chapters 30 to 40, or 20 to 40, there's the whole layout of the tabernacle that talks about all these things in there, and you can get a better picture of it. If you look in the back of your Bible, there's probably a picture of it. The very thing that he wants to point out here is that while you Jews have been called, you Jews have been regulated as God's chosen people, don't fall from the trap of thinking that because you do religion, you have it made. External religion doesn't fix anything. The very arrangement of the tabernacle in the wilderness pointed out the great separation between God and man. If you look at the picture of it, if you have it in your Bible, you could look at it. I had it on a nice overhead slide here. But if you look at it, you'll see that before you could ever enter in, there was a curtain that came across. And when you went into that first place, the holy place, looking straight ahead, there's another curtain that barred you from the Holy of Holies. Now, you could go into the holy place. You could bring us, well, we'll talk about it, but you could bring a sin offering. You could go in. But that back place, that was covered entirely. And it was covered entirely except for one time a year. And that one time a year, the scripture says the priest could go in. And he, and we'll talk about this a little later, but he could go in one time a year and he could make he'd carry with him a sacrifice of blood. That sacrifice of blood was for his own sin and for any unintentional sins of the people. See, all the intentional sins, they already know they had to be making sacrifice for it out there in the holy place. But for those that you didn't know you hadn't committed, the priest went in once a year and made an atonement for you. And an atonement is a great word because really what it means is it pushed your punishment away. That's really all it did. It just pushed the punishment away. And every year, the priest once a year could come in and he could push that sin one more time. Push that sin one more time. And year after year, they went in pushing that sin away. The tabernacle was a tent carried throughout their wilderness wanderings. In fact, it was used for 500 years up until the temple was built. Probably the most expensive piece of property ever created for size. It was an awesome sight. Lavishly covered on all sides with gold and beautiful fabrics and skins were all tanned and sewed together, and it was just beautiful in its intricacy. If you read that passage throughout Exodus, you find that it was visually a very massive, impressive, beautiful place. There were items in the courtyard, the place the people could come. As you walked in, the first thing that was there was the altar. And then off on the left, there were the golden candlesticks. And then there was the altar of incense. What do those depict? Anybody want to venture some guesses? What did the altar suggest? Sin. Sin. There was a price for sin. You couldn't just come in. You had to bring something to sacrifice. And so when you brought that into sacrifice, what you were saying is, there's a cost for my sin. You couldn't bring the cheapest thing you had. You couldn't bring the old lame lamb that was laying there that was just barely crawling along, fixing to die. He said, no, I don't want any. I want the very best you have. What was their lifestyle? It was agricultural. What farmer in his right mind takes the best livestock he has and kills it and burns it and gets nothing from it? Nobody does that. It's too costly. I was looking at them stupid little Highland bulls that Charlotte likes, She likes those little Highland miniatures. I keep asking her why you should ever want to have a miniature. You can't eat it. You can't. All you can do is feed it and clean up after it. But at any rate, they're expensive, folks. And you can't get nothing from them. Now, I could see maybe sacrificing one of those. But not if I had to pay for it. But my point is that all the sacrifice, the point of the sacrifice was that it was supposed to hurt when you sacrifice that child, because sin costs something. Nobody sins and just walks away and forgets it. Sin means something. When you do what you know you shouldn't do, and you know God doesn't like it, when you tell a lie or you cheat or whatever you do, do you think, this costs? You know why you don't? Because you don't have to sacrifice your most valuable animal. Some of you would have to sacrifice your most valuable automobile. Some of you would have to sacrifice your most valuable boat. But sin requires a sacrifice. That's the first thing you see when you walk into the tabernacle, was the altar. Stood there big and tall, right there in front of you. When you walked in, the first thing that confronted you was your sin. A curtain on the outside said, God's better than you, stay away. God wasn't being unkind. He was sparing your life. So the second thing that you see when you come into the holy place is this beautifully ornate candlestick, candlelights on it. Seven, actually they weren't candles, they were oil that was burnt on wicks that burned. What does that represent to you? What do you think that means? Light. Where do we get the concept in the New Testament about light? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Everything in the tabernacle pointed to one thing. It pointed to Jesus. See, their sin was never forgiven. It was atoned for. It was pushed forward like a big bulldozer. Can you imagine after 500 years, the pile of sin from 500 years is probably about the size of the sin pile that would be for last week here, if you compared them. The last thing you see in there is this altar of incense. What would that suggest to you? If you walked in and you saw that here I've got the altar for my sin, and here is Jesus, the light of the world, what would that altar of incense, what would that suggest to you? Prayer. That's exact. Intercessory prayer. See, when you walked in, you recognize you got sin. There's the light of the world reflecting your sin. I need intercessory prayer. I need somebody praying for me. See, everything in the tabernacle was designed to help sinners seek Christ. They didn't even know about it back then, but they knew God, and they knew God had a plan. You get through those three. Now you've had your sacrifice. The light of the world is reflecting who you are, and you need this intercessory prayer, and the priest comes in, and he goes through each one of those steps also. And then he gets to step into the Holy of Holies once a year. Room is called the Holy of Holies. There was only one item. Only one item. What was that called? Pardon? The mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat. The mercy seat was this awesome looking thing. I mean, can you imagine seeing something solid gold with a 4 feet wide, 4 feet long, 2.5 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide, with two angels formed out of gold, carved up, overshadowing that thing, looking like this. What an awesome sight. And in the midst of all of that, that's where rested the Shekinah glory. The presence of God with the people of Israel as they made their trip. I can understand why, at least tradition tells us, that when the high priest went into that room, they tied a rope around his leg. He had little pomegranate bells around the bottom of his robe, and as he walked in, he kept making noise so that everybody'd know he hadn't gotten killed by God. Because if he was a sinner, and he hadn't resolved all that back here as he walked in at the ark of the altar, the sacrificial altar. If he hadn't willingly looked at his own sin in the light of the world and sought intercessory prayer, there was a good chance as he walked through that second shield, he would be toast. In this Ark of the Covenant were three things: the golden jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Now remember, this is in where the place where God is. What would you think those three things are? What do you think that golden jar of manna would demonstrate? What did the golden jar? What was it? We just talked about it in Sunday school. Where's Roger, we just talked about it in Sunday school. What's the jar of manna about? Pardon? Provision. That's right, food, provision. See, when you get into there and the priest knew what was in this, the one thing that he came into understanding is that God provided everything that they would ever need. God's provision was perfect. What about Aaron's staff? What did that demonstrate? Remember Aaron standing before Pharaoh and he threw it down on the ground and it became a snake? And the magicians, they threw theirs down and it became snake, and Aaron's staff went and ate them all up. What does that show? Well, life. What? Somebody said it, power. It represents power. See, there was nothing that was more powerful than God in all of Egypt. We went through, I really appreciated Doug's lessons on Egypt, because he brought out all these gods that were there, the gods of water and the gods of sunlight and the gods of health and the gods, all these gods that came out. Pharaoh said, I don't know that God. And then God introduced himself. And it wasn't very pleasant. But in this box, in this marvelous little Ark of the Covenant, resided the provision of God and the power of God. And the last thing was this stone tablets. The Ten Commandments, they're laying in the bottom of the box. What does that tell you? The law? What does the law tell you? Doesn't the law tell you that God has a plan? See, everything in that Old Testament design tabernacle pointed to one thing. God has a plan. The plan has a name. That name is Jesus. There's not one of us in this room that either hasn't something to feel guilty about, or has experienced guilt in some way or form. If you haven't, you need to pray for it, because otherwise you're a sociopath. You know, sociopaths are people who don't feel any guilt. But if you're human and you're okay, you're going to feel guilt. It's what we're supposed to do. What is guilt supposed to cause us to do? Shouldn't it cause us to turn to God? Right. Shouldn't it cause us to say, what do I need to do to get rid of this guilt? One of the most horrible things about this is we can come to God, unload our guilt like a dump truck, and be done with it. And we drive off, say, woo, glory to God, this is wonderful, I'm free from my sin. What happens next? Sell the truck? Fill the truck, yeah. No, but before that happens, though, what happens first? No, what happens is before I get a chance to sin again, Satan is whispering in my ear, you are a pastor. You are a husband, and you have all you teach God's word, and you did that. And I want to say, what a terrible person I am. But what I ought to say is, yes, that's who I am. And I confess that to the Lord of glory. And the blood of his son paid for every one of those things. And I have been set free. That's what this is all about. That's what this is all about. And I'm so lost again. This is what I do. I shouldn't do this. My wife says, just stick to your notes. Priest comes in and notice the wording in verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on his ministry. The priest would go regularly into the outer room, the holy place. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people they committed in ignorance. That veil that separated everyone. I love the passage in Matthew where it talks about the fact that when Jesus said, it is finished, that they say that is almost a foot thick. That veil between the holy place and the holy of holies is almost a foot thick. And it was rent from top to bottom. Who could do that? Only God. And the way was opened up for us to enter in to where God is. See, that's really what the Holy Holies is the place where God is. And by the sacrifice of Christ, the Holy Spirit was showing us in this way that the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. As long as the first tabernacle was still standing, It provided a way for us. I want to ask you three questions. I'm going to finish just about on time. It's hot, I know. I'm going to have pity on you. I'm not going to go, see, you're probably lucky they didn't have all those fancy things to do, because it would have took a lot longer. So I'm going to ask you three questions. Internal relationship is provided only in Christ. The writer helps us see how Christ's one sacrifice provided a remedy for sin. It didn't just fix our sin problem. It provided for us a way to be a friend of God, to have a relationship with God, to have a father-child relationship to God, to have a brother relationship to our Savior Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing! In his book, The Lord of the Earth, missionary Don Richards wrote about a little girl in Irianjaya who wandered into the holy place of the local god. The priest freaked out. They grabbed the living child and took that living child out and threw it into the raging river to appease their god. They recognized that that child offended their god. Anybody here who isn't a sinner? Is there anyone in here who hasn't offended a holy God? Is there anyone in here who would say, I am free of sin? No, then every one of us deserves to be thrown into the fire. But you know what? God threw his own son in there for us. And he did that so we could become the friends of God. In 4 days, 5 days, I'll be 75 years old. And I'm telling you, I know who I am. I am a sinner saved by a God who, instead of throwing me into the fire, allowed his son to go in my place. Three questions. I'm going to speed ahead to the end. Three questions. Number one, do I practice external religion or internal reality? We might just put these on the table talk stuff, Doug, because I didn't get any other questions. I just have these. So, symbols are great. Symbols help us understand truth. But we have to be careful that we don't get hooked on the symbol and miss the reality. In religion, people, they long for something tangible. Back in the Middle Ages, almost every major church in Europe had a piece of bone that came from a saint, or a piece of wood that came from the cross of Jesus. Some very scholarly fellow wrote, there's enough pieces of the cross of Jesus to build a house. We get so fixed on, you go to Israel today, I'll bet you today you could go and find, at least a short time ago, I know I had friends who came, John, you were in Israel, can you still buy the pieces of olive wood that came from the time that Jesus was hung on the cross? They had these little crosses, and they would have a piece of bone stuck in them. And it was a bone of the saint who died at the same time as Jesus. And these trees that the cross was made of, came from the Garden of Gethsemane. All that is just false. But people bought them, and they hung on to them. We see people today wearing crosses, and that cross means everything to them. But are we seeing the externals, or are we living on the relationship? My question to you is, are you hung up on the rituals or the relationship? That's number one. Second question is this. Are you pursuing an emotional experience or a genuine encounter with God? We like to feel good. In our world of warm fuzzies, people want a spiritual high. Sunday school this morning, we were talking about God's testing. I learned a long time ago. I went down to the Andes, and I was in Bolivia for a missionary's funeral. And while I was down there, I got a chance to go up on the Andes Mountains. And if you go up on the Andes Mountains, you're at about 14,000 feet. How much growth do you think there is there? There's a few little scrubs and some algae-looking stuff. But the cool thing is, you stand at that 14,000 foot, turn around, look down in the valley, and what do you see? Oh, lush, lush green, huge, big trees with papayas and mangoes. Woo! Bananas. But you know where all that took place? It took place in the valley. We all want to live on a high spot. We want to get up on our mountaintop and just rejoice and love Jesus. But our growth takes place when the Lord says, I think I'll put a little test in you so you can know who you are. So my second question is, are you pursuing an emotional experience or a genuine encounter with God? Folks, listen, we're heading for some seriously difficult times in our culture. We've never seen much persecution, but I'll tell you, I'm predicting that in my lifetime, I'll see persecution around Christians. If you're living for an emotional experience, you'll cave. If you want a genuine encounter with God, he'll carry you through it. My last question is, are you doing religion or are you worshiping God? My last little report about my vacation. I have some dear friends in California. They were the people we lived with. But we were out there. If I could express to you this home, it would astound you. It is like a castle. It has a huge swimming pool and rocks that came from Idaho, great big rocks that go around the pool and the water runs down over the top of them. And they've got a pergola, pergola, yeah, a big stone one. I mean, not a little chintzy one like I would build out of lattice work and 2x4s. No, this thing's probably half the size of this house or this building, and it's got stone all around it and a big long spire with brass on it. They're wealthy beyond, I don't know how I know them, but I know them because I shared an experience with them where their daughter was dying, and I went in and prayed with them, and we've been dear friends ever since. They are my family. I love them dearly. John is a police officer. He works with the DEA and Strike Force for drug enforcement. He's had several hits out on him from the Mexican cartels. I have prayed for John for 20-some years. 30 years probably now, and I could never get a decisive answer from him. We were sitting out underneath this great pergola with all this stone, and we were sitting there chatting, and he said, I've been thinking about baptism. I said, John, baptism won't get you to heaven. You need to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You need to believe. And he looked at me dead serious and he said, I believe with every part of my being. Ooh, hallelujah! I think in December, I'm going to baptize that guy when I go back for my grandson's wedding. It is one of the highest points of my life. I always thought he hung on the religion side. He'd go to church occasionally. But when he told me he believed with all of his heart, I recognize it's not religion, it's relationship with him. Now, he's young in the Lord. He doesn't have a whole lot of understanding of the theological stuff, but he knows that Jesus Christ died for his sin. And that's his only passport to heaven. He has understood that the way to get to heaven is to get on the bridge called Jesus and walk on over. It's already provided. I don't know where you are today. I don't know every one of you. I know most of you. But some of you here, I don't know. And I want to ask you the same question. Are you practicing religion? Going to church? Sunday school? Or are you building a relationship? Coming to church so you get to know your Savior personally better. What I want for you is to know Jesus and a perfectly, powerfully provided salvation. When you walk out of this place, my prayer is that you will know Jesus Christ, not here, but in the very core of your being. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Thank you, Father, for our time today. You indeed are a glorious and a good God. In every facet of our study of Hebrews, you show forth your wonderful plan of salvation, your wonderful gift, your wonderful power, and our great need. Not one of us in this room, Lord, can walk into heaven on our own. But every one of us in this room can walk into heaven with Jesus. I pray there would not be one person leave here today that doesn't know absolutely for certain that they've trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I ask this in your name. Amen.
As we take a moment for prayer time, I just want to, Vic mentioned table talk and questions, and groups are meeting over the summer. Some are meeting every week, some groups are meeting twice a month. And again, it's a great opportunity to discuss and talk about the things that are shared Sunday morning, and how that impacts our life. So if you want to be a part of that, it is not too late to sign up. So we can fit you into one of the existing groups. And so just let one of us know, or maybe just even on the prayer request thing, just say, I want to be part of the table talk group. And so we will make that happen. Also, if you have a prayer request, fill that out, and we will get that out. And if you want it just for Pastor Vic or the elders, we will as well pray for your request in that way. Notice on the prayer requests list that's in part of your bulletin there, a number of things to be praying for this week, a number of answers to prayer. Sometimes we think about we pray, and we don't always recognize how and when God answers prayer. And I know during our prayer time this morning, Lauren mentioned all the prayer answers that God has provided to camp, even in this past few weeks. And so we could spend some time praying and thanking the Lord for answering all those prayers as he continues to work. So let's pray together. Lord, as we come to you this morning, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to come to you in prayer and come to a God who is waiting for our our very conversation that are directed towards you. And so, Lord, I thank you for your hearing us. I thank you for your strong desire to hear from us and the relationship aspect that we can have with you. Lord, this morning as we